widows had needs. They felt that they were getting slighted over the Jewish Christians that had been born and raised there in Israel and had been raised in the Jewish culture. And so they came to the disciples. The disciples became aware of it and said, now choose seven men of good reputation, men that you trust, who are full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom, and we'll appoint them to be the ones that will sort this all out and make sure that the needs of both groups are met. So there is no favoritism. And so they chose seven men, and they named them here. And the one that we're going to be actually looking at today is a man named Stephen. And it says that Stephen was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Stephen was of Greek origin. His name is a Greek name, and he would have been one of the Hellenistic Jews, and not a a lifetime resident of Israel, probably, but one who had come from another part of the empire, had gotten saved maybe on the day of Pentecost or some other time. But he's a man full of wisdom and full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing I don't think I mentioned last week was this was the first designation of actually deacons in the church. The idea was they were waiting on tables, and the apostles said, why should we wait on tables when our ministry is to go out and pray and minister the word? And so they chose these seven men to wait on tables, and the word is actually diakonos, which is deacons. And so these men were chosen as the first deacons in the church. Deacons traditionally down through church history have been basically men who have taken care of the physical needs of the church, taking care of the maintenance and repair and the upkeep of the buildings and the physical needs of those in the congregation, taking care of the widows, making sure, you know, their electric was turned on, just, you know, those kinds of things in the church, whereas the elders took care of the spiritual needs, the teaching, the counseling, and all that. But that does not exclude the deacons from having spiritual ministries also. Every one of us is called to ministry. You know, we don't need a title, and we don't have to have the right title. I had a friend of mine one time come to me. He went to another church, and he says, can I talk to you about something? This is years and years ago, even before I was pastoring. I said, sure. And he said, we got an issue in our church. He said, there's a group of us, laymen, that want to just go out and minister in nursing homes and go, you know, visit the sick of our church and all that in the hospitals and all. And so we proposed this to the board of elders. And we were told that we weren't allowed to do that because that's what they pay the pastor for. I said, well, they've got it wrong. It is your job to go out and do that. Ephesians tells us that it's the job of the pastor teacher to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, you know. And so you don't need a title to do ministry. You just do what God's put in front of you. You know, in fact, Paul told Timothy, he said, when you're choosing deacons in the church, look for the guys who are actually doing the work, you know, because God's already called them to that job. So you just affirm it by naming them deacons. I had a friend of mine one time that called me up and he said, Bill, I got a problem. I don't know why they called me for their problems. I don't... He said, I got a problem. I said, what's up? He said, I got a group of guys, and you know they're really ministering the church and doing all kinds of great stuff in the church and all. So I decided to ordain them as elders. And he said, now that they've got the title, they don't do anything. He said, what do I do? I said, maybe you should consider taking their title away. So I talked to him like 3 or 4 months later. I said, so what'd you do? He says, I did what you told me to do. I took their title away. Now they're back doing the stuff that they used to do before they were elders, you know. So you don't need a title. Just letting you know. Now, we're all called to ministry. So we've got this guy, Stephen, who is a faithful man. He was faithful enough for the church to choose him as one that would take care of the needs of the widows. In our class yesterday, we were talking about serving the Lord and being a servant and how we're to be servants in the little things. You know, everybody has this idea that they want to do big things for God, and that's a great, noble idea. But most ministry goes on in the little things. Jesus said, if you give a cup of water to the least of these, you've done it to me. You know, it's in the day-to-day things that we do, the opportunity that God gives us to show his love, to be kind, you know, and just demonstrate him, be him for other people. And so here, Stephen, his ministry starts out taking care of widows, making sure their needs are met. You know, and from that point, God uses him mightily. And so let's pick up in verse 8. And Stephen, a man full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So God took this faithful man who was faithful in little things and used him greatly, doing signs and wonders. These were apostolic things. The apostles were doing signs and wonders. And now Stephen, God ministers through him in that same way. He does signs and wonders among the people. Then there, and there, again, we're still in Jerusalem. The gospel or the church hasn't expanded any further than this at this point. Then there arose some from what was called the synagogue of the freemen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. In Jerusalem, there was the temple, and that's where the main worship took place. But throughout Jerusalem and throughout the Roman and Greek world, when the Jews had been scattered in the Old Testament times throughout the rest of the world, where there would be a group of Jewish men, they would come together and they would create a synagogue, a little church, a chapel, you know, and they would get together and they would read the word and they would do some things. They couldn't sacrifice, they couldn't do things that the priest could do, but they could minister the word. And they became communities. Well, here in Jerusalem, there were several synagogues. And this particular synagogue was called the Synagogue of the Freemen. And what the freemen were, who the freemen were, was basically Jews who had been enslaved in parts of the Roman Empire and then for some reason or another set free. And so this group came together. They lived in Jerusalem, and so they formed a synagogue. They probably spoke Greek, Hellenistic, and that's where Stephen, because he was a Hellenistic Jew, that's where he would have gone and ministered the word. And so he's in the synagogue of the freemen, and it mentions areas that they were from. Two of the areas here were from Africa, Cilicia and Alexandria. They were African nations or cities, and also Cyrenians. And then from Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, Cilicia and Asia. Now, interestingly, Cilicia, the capital of Cilicia was Tarsus, where Saul was from, Saul of Tarsus. So Saul, being from Tarsus, when he's in Jerusalem, he probably attended this synagogue. Now, we will find Saul at the end of Stephen's story, not converted to Paul yet, probably a member of the Sanhedrin. We know that he was trained by Gamaliel, who we met a couple of chapters ago when the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin. He's probably part of the synagogue. As Stephen is ministering and sharing the word, sharing Christ as the Messiah to the Jewish, Hellenistic Jews there in that synagogue, Saul is probably listening. And Saul, being one of the greatest minds, young minds of the Jewish faith and culture at that time, was probably one of the disputers. It's not told us that, but you can kind of speculate and follow this through. This account in the next couple of chapters is probably Paul, formerly known as Saul, accounting this to Luke. Because Luke wasn't an eyewitness to anything until you get later into the book of Acts when he starts traveling with Paul. So we said in the beginning of our study in Acts that the way Luke gathered his information was by interviews. talking to the people that were there. Saul was there. And we have a very detailed account of this situation. Basically an eyewitness account. We know it didn't come from Stephen, because Stephen doesn't last past chapter 7. So more than likely, this is Saul, who would later become Paul, his personal account of what took place. This made a deep impression on him. It will haunt him, I think, through the rest of his ministry, what took place here with Stephen. But it also, in many ways, influenced his ministry. You know, God never wastes anything. This looks like a tragedy in the early church when we get to the end of this. And yet it was a springboard for God to do further work. That's the way God works. You know, what man looks at as a tragedy, God is already at work doing greater things, you know. And we look on the natural things. God sees things from an eternal perspective. And so here Stephen is in this synagogue of the freemen. And the men of the synagogue are disputing with Stephen. Verse 10 says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." You get a proud guy like Saul, Pharisee of the Pharisees, raised and trained by Gamaliel, you know. And here is this Hellenistic Jewish Christian waiter on tables. And he can't keep up with his arguments. And as we'll see, Stephen has a tremendous knowledge of the Old Testament and the Old Testament history. And he's probably going point by point with these guys and with Saul. And we'll see when we get into Saul's ministry, Paul's ministry, that he used the Old Testament to teach Jesus, to teach Jesus as the Messiah. And much of that, those connections may have been made from what he heard from Stephen. As Stephen's going through this. And so they're disputing. And the guys disputing with Stephen can't keep up with him. He's just blowing all their arguments away, you know. And it's interesting that one tactic when you're losing a debate is to start twisting their words and bashing their character. And that's basically what happens here. The men in the synagogue are losing the debate. So verse 11 says, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" Let's turn it around on him. You know, we can't defeat his arguments, so let's hit his character, you know, and call him a liar and call him a blasphemer. "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council." Now they got Stephen before the Sanhedrin. Same group that Peter and John had been before, the same group that the apostles had been before a chapter or so ago. So now there's Stephen. Jesus had told his disciples that they would be persecuted and they would be brought before courts and before kings and before rulers. And he told them, don't plan ahead of time what you will say when you're in that position. Because the Holy Spirit will come upon you and give you the words to say. We'll see Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit here as he goes before the Sanhedrin. Now, that doesn't get us off the hook from studying the Scriptures. You know, Jesus had said that the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance the things he had taught. In order for us to remember something, we have to know it in the first place. There's a lot that I don't know, and so I have no right to think that I'll remember something that I don't know, you know. I don't know how far it is from here to Saturn, you know. Maybe sometime in the distant past I was supposed to learn that, but I don't know that, you know. So I can't, when I'm having a discussion about the solar system, that's not something that's going to come to my remembrance because I don't know it, you know. So for the Holy Spirit to bring something to our remembrance, we need to be students of the Word, so it's in there somewhere, so that the Holy Spirit can dial it up on our Google, you know, and bring it to our remembrance. And so that doesn't give us an excuse not to know the Word, not to study the Word, and just say, well, the Holy Spirit will bring it, you know, he'll reveal it to me when I need it. No, that's not the case. And Stephen knew the Word. He was a student of the Word. And so when he's standing there in front of the Sanhedrin, the Holy Spirit is using those things that he already knew. He had somewhere in his memory and formulates the argument for Stephen. You know, many times when I'm in a situation, I'm talking to someone or counseling someone, the Holy Spirit will bring a scripture that I hadn't thought of in years to my mind that's perfect for that situation. Somewhere along the line, I had studied it, I had read it, you know, whatever, you know, but I hadn't thought of it in a long time. But then I needed it, you know. And so we need to know the Word so that the Holy Spirit has that opportunity to bring it to our remembrance. We need to be students of the scripture like Stephen was. And so here he is before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." So they narrowed it down to a couple of accusations. He speaks blasphemy against this holy place, against the temple where the Sanhedrin was meeting, and against the law of Moses. I find this next line very interesting. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Now think about that for a second. They had put Jesus to death there in Jerusalem. It was the Sanhedrin. It was the chief priests that condemned him. They saw him die. If that was the case, and they were totally convinced that Jesus was dead, why would this be an issue? So you're telling us a dead man is going to destroy our temple? You're telling us a dead man is going to change the customs of Moses? The teaching of the apostles and the fact that there was an empty tomb must have had some influence. It must have created doubt in these guys' minds for them to be worried about this Jesus who they had killed, saying he's going to come back and destroy our temple, you know. I just find that fascinating. It was getting to them. They were seeing the evidence of the risen Christ all over the city as miracles are taking place and, you know, things that they couldn't deny, you know. So somewhere they must have realized maybe these guys are right, you know. And they are still a threat. And this Jesus still is a threat. You know, they weren't ready to believe in him. They weren't going there. You know. But there must have been something in there that said this guy must still be alive, because we got an empty tomb and we got evidence here in front of us that these guys are still doing the same things that he did. You know, something's going on here. So they're worried about Jesus who they had put to death, coming and destroying the temple and changing the customs which Moses delivered to us. We're not told what Stephen's argument was here that he was using or why they would bring these accusations. And obviously, you know, these were false witnesses. So they were taking Stephen's words and twisting them to bring these accusations against him. So I started thinking, what could Stephen have said that would make them bring these accusations? And come up with a couple possibilities. First of all, concerning the temple, the holy place. Jesus had made a statement. In fact, that was one of the false arguments at his trial. In John chapter 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple." He wasn't saying he would destroy the temple. He was telling them, "You destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." And John says he wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about the temple of his body. And he says, and John said, we didn't realize what he was talking about until after the resurrection either. You know, we didn't get it. So very possibly, Stephen, in his discussions, made that statement. You know, Jesus said, if you destroy this temple, he'll raise it up in 3 days. And you guys killed him. And he, you know, 3 days later, he was risen. But they took those words and did the same thing they did in Jesus' trial. He said that he was going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. It took 46 years for us to build it. You know, how's he going to do it in 3 days? You know, so Jesus said he's going to destroy the temple. Or Stephen may have been referring to when Jesus was speaking to his disciples. And in fact, the day that he was riding in Jerusalem on a donkey, what we call the triumphal entry, everybody's crying, Hosanna, and Jesus is weeping because he knows what the outcome of Jerusalem's going to be. And he's weeping and he says, you know, you've missed it. You don't know what day this is. This is the day that your Messiah is being revealed to you. And as a result, there's not going to be one stone left. Everything's going to be destroyed. The city's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be destroyed. And not one stone's going to be left upon another because you've rejected your Messiah. So very possibly, Stephen was warning them. Jesus had said that if you reject him, he would, you know, this temple and this city would be destroyed. And of course, it happened in 70 AD as the Romans surrounded it and took it down. You know, so very possibly Stephen could have been referring to either or something else that we're not aware of. But there's two possibilities. Stephen had made statements and he took them and twisted them that Jesus is going to destroy this temple. You know, he never said that. But to make their argument, they twisted. They took a soundbite, you know, and not the whole statement in context. And that he would change the customs which Moses delivered to us. These would have been the Jewish laws, and probably referring specifically to the law of sacrifices. Hebrews 10 contrasts the sacrifices of the Old Testament that were given by Moses and the sacrifice of Christ, who John proclaimed was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And in the book of Hebrews, it says, Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. There is no more need for the priest to be sacrificing every day in the temple. And they got on the Day of Atonement, the chief priest has to sacrifice for his own sins and take the blood in and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then he's got to go out and make a sacrifice for the people and bring. That's over with, Hebrews tells us. Very possibly, Stephen was making that same impression or trying to make that same point. Jesus was the sacrifice. There is no longer a need for the sin sacrifice. There still could be a place in, you know, for the Jews for the feast of the sacrifice of dedication, the peace offering and all, but the trespass offering, the sin offering, there's no longer a need for that. And Hebrews makes that particular argument. So he may have been saying those things to them. And so they come and say, this Christ has come to change the customs of Moses that Moses delivered to us. So verse 15 in chapter 6, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. So as Stephen is standing there, you know, he begins to glow, you know, and has the countenance of an angel. You know, we don't know what that looks like. I haven't seen an angel. But that's what he's looked like. You know, we talked last week about persecution, and when we go through these things, the Lord promised that he would be there with us. And we see this here with Stephen, you know, filled with the Holy Spirit. He's getting ready to stand and speak before these men. You know, his face becomes a countenance of an angel. And later on, he'll see Christ as he's being stoned. At that point, the stoning doesn't mean anything, you know. He just sees the Lord. So Let's look at chapter 7 now. Now, he's going to make some defenses and some arguments here. Let's go to verse 51 and see where he's going to, and then we'll back up and see how he makes his points. He says to them, and Stephen did not take the Dale Carnegie course on making friends and influencing people. When I was taking the CPA exam, they actually in the room next to us, I had to go through a 6-month prep course. After all my accounting courses and college and all that, they had to teach you how to take the tests. And so it was a 6-month prep course. And in the room next to us in the hotel we were in, they had a Dale Carnegie How to Make Friends and Influence People course. And it was like a pep rally over there every night. You know, they're cheering and they're, you know, it was crazy. I don't know what they were doing over there, but they were having a lot more fun than I was. But he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One," he's talking about Jesus, "of whom you have now become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the directions of angels and have not kept it." That's where he's going to. Now let's go back and see how he got there. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit just like your fathers did. They were given the law, they didn't keep it, and you don't keep it." The high priest, verse 1, said to Stephen, "Are these things so? You know, did you make these statements that Jesus was going to destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us?" And Stephen said, "Brethren and fathers, listen." And now he recounts in this one chapter, he does a quick overview of Jewish history up until this point. Several centuries of Jewish history all in one chapter. And he leaves out a lot of details and he adds some things that we hadn't known from the Old Testament. But he's doing this to make a couple of particular points, coming down to what his final statement is there towards the end of the chapter. And so he takes them all the way back to Abraham. The glory of God, and we're going to go through this kind of quickly. I probably got 2.5 hours till the turkey's done, so maybe not so quickly. And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." And we're back in the book of Genesis here. "And he said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans." He was living in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. "And he dwelt in Haran." So his first leg of his trip, he didn't go all the way to the promised land. He stopped in Haran. "And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell." And so finally, makes his way down to the promised land. "And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. While Abraham dwelled in the promised land, the land that God had given to him, the land of Canaan, he never owned a piece of property. He was a tent dweller, a nomad, a Bedouin, and he moved from spot to spot, but never owned any of the land. The only piece of land he ever owned was when he was buying a cave to bury his wife and family in. It's the only piece of land he ever owned in the promised land. But God had given him the promise that his descendants would live in this land." So verse 5 again, "God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession. And to his descendants after him, God made the promise that this would be your land to you and your descendants, even before God had promised him that he would have a child. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants, Abraham's descendants, would dwell first of all in a foreign land, And they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And of course, he's talking about when they went into Egypt. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. And so in Genesis 15, God speaks to Abraham and gives him a little bit of a history of what his people are going to, you know, what's going to happen to his descendants. They're going to live in this land. This will be their land, but before they take possession of this, they're going to go down into a foreign land, and they're going to be there for 400 years. They're going to be put into slavery, and then I'm going to come and judge the land that's put them into slavery, and then I'm going to bring them out and bring them back here. It's what God's telling Abraham that would take place. Even before he has a son, has no descendants at this point. And God's laying out his plan with him. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. The false accusers said he's coming, Jesus is going to change the customs of that Moses gave us. And Stephen says here, first of all, it wasn't Moses that gave you circumcision. He codified it, but it was actually given to Abraham. You know, so get your history straight, basically, is what he's kind of telling them here. It was given to Abraham first. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. This would have been the 12 sons of Jacob. And these would become the tribes of Israel, the fathers of the Israelites. Every Israelite came from one of these 12 tribes, descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob. And so when they talk about the fathers, they were talking about these 12 guys. And the patriarchs, our fathers, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. Verse 51, again, says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. So he takes them to Joseph. He takes them to their own fathers. Here's what your fathers did to their own brother Joseph. They sold him off into slavery into Egypt. But God was with Joseph. So they turned on their own brother, the one that God was with, and they sold him off into slavery. So he's making this parallel. And as we went through the story of Joseph back in Genesis, Joseph is a type of Christ, rejected by his brothers, honored by God, rose up to become the right hand of Pharaoh. Christ is now at the right hand of God. You know, so there's all these parallels. So he's making that connection. You guys rejected and betrayed Jesus, put him to death. Your fathers sold Joseph off into slavery, their own brother whom God had chosen, who God was with. You guys see the connection between, you know, you and your forefathers? They did the same thing you did, except your situation is even worse because you sold God. You betrayed God. And he delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over all of Egypt and all of his house. He was the second most powerful guy in the kingdom. And now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and the fathers found no sustenance. And when Jacob, this is Joseph's dad, heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brother. So if you remember the story, famine in Canaan, Joseph had interpreted the dream for Pharaoh. There's going to be 7 years of plenty. There's going to be 7 years of famine. So Pharaoh says, well, I need a wise man to, or Joseph says to him, put a wise man over, you know, this to manage it. So then the 7 years of famine, you'll have provisions. And so Pharaoh looks around and says, well, you're the smartest guy in the room, so you got the job. And so for 7 years, Joseph has the people of Egypt bring in their crops, and he puts the excess in the storehouse so that they've got plenty when the famine's coming. So the famine hits the whole region. It hits Canaan, where Jacob's family lived. And so Jacob hears that there's surplus in Egypt, so he sends the brothers down, Joseph's brothers down, and he doesn't make himself known to them at first, hassles them a little bit, you know, but he sends back provisions. Famine goes on, and he also tells them that, you know, if they don't bring the younger brother, he's going to put him to death. And so he keeps one brother in prison. And so they go back, and then the provisions run out again, so Jacob sends them again. And this time Joseph reveals himself as the brother. And they're scared to death because they figure, here's the man, he's become the most powerful man in Egypt, and we're in a whole lot of trouble. And Joseph, displaying the grace of God, says, hey, look, what you guys meant for evil, God meant for good. And so he says, the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh, and Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all the relatives to him, 75 people. And so the whole family came down now to dwell in Egypt, and they ended up in the land of Goshen. And so Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers. So, you know, they all died there in Egypt. Jacob, Joseph, the other brothers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for the sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, and the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph, this man dwelt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. And so now you fast forward from the time of Joseph, about 400 years, a Pharaoh had come into power that did not know the story of how Joseph had become the second most powerful man in Egypt, and he had no respect for the Jews. Some scholars believe this might have been, you know, Egypt went through several different dynasties, and at times outsiders would come in and conquer the Egyptian pharaohs, and a new dynasty would start. You know, some believe that this was an outside nation that came in, conquered Egypt, set up their own pharaoh, and did not know any of the history of Joseph and all. And so, as we read in Exodus, this pharaoh looks around and says, man, there's a lot of Israelites hanging out in the northern part of Egypt here. And if somebody else wants to invade and conquer us, all they've got to do is align with these Israelites, and we're in deep trouble. And so let's oppress them. And so they put them into bondage and slave labor, and put a command out that all the male babies should be put to death so that they would not have a growing population. And so Moses was born during that time. And so what Stephen tells us here is that they would have to expose their babies. So if a male child was born, they had to let them out in the wild, let them out in the cold, not care for them, not nurture them, not, you know. They were commanded to kill the babies. And the way they would do it is just expose them, just put them out there, you know. And so that was the plan. That was the order of the king. At this time, verse 20, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months until he started making too much noise in the house, and you know, the soldiers would come looking for him. And when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And you know the story. Mom made a basket, put Moses in the basket, set him out in the river, in the bulrushes, and set Miriam, his sister, out there to keep watch. And the Pharaoh's daughter comes to bathe and discovers this basket and decides to take him home. And then Miriam says, do you need a nursing mom to help you with the baby? I can find one for you. And so Moses' mom gets to raise her own son there. And Pharaoh's, God's got an interesting way of doing things, doesn't he? So Pharaoh's daughter takes him back to the palace and raises him as her own son. Verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. This was just not a normal guy. He was raised as prince of Egypt and learned all the wisdom, all the education, all the, you know, he was probably great with a bow and arrow and great on the chariot and, you know, all those things, becoming a leader of men. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. And again, we know this story. Moses goes out and he sees an Israelite being abused by an Egyptian slave master. And so Moses rises up in indignation and kills the Egyptian. And thinking nobody's watching, he buries him in the sand. But somehow word gets back to Pharaoh. And, you know, Pharaoh now puts a hit out on Moses because of what he's done to this Egyptian slave master. But the next day, Moses sees two Israelites disputing. So he goes over to them and says, hey, you guys. And he's probably all in his princely garments, you know, and thinking he's got authority here. So why are you guys disputing with each other? You're brothers. You shouldn't be doing this. You should be at peace. Verse 25 says, he slayed the Egyptian, and he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. The next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. This is the Moses that the Sanhedrin revered. The ones that they say that you've come, Jesus has come to change the customs. So Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for this place where you stand is holy ground. And I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us, is the one that God sent to be the ruler and deliverer. So he's making that point again. Your fathers always resist the Holy Spirit. You guys never get it right. You're always rejecting the one that God's chosen. The one that the Israelites said, who made you a judge and a ruler over us, is the one that Jesus, or that God made a judge and a ruler over them. Who made you? God did. You rejected him. And his point is, Jesus is the one that God had sent, and you've rejected him too. You know, you see where Stephen's going with this. And he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Moses prophesied about the coming of Jesus. He said, "The Lord God will raise you up a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." This Moses that you revere was prophesying about the Jesus that you put to death. "This is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us." He's the one that gave us the law, the Ten Commandments. You know, this Moses, whom our fathers would not obey. So, okay, you guys revere Moses. You claim to revere the law. And yet, our fathers who got the law, who heard the voice of God from Mount Sinai, they didn't even obey it, is what he's saying here. But rejected it. And in their own hearts, they wanted to turn back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. And as for this Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." You know, Moses had gone up into Mount Sinai for 40 days. He's meeting with God, getting the law, getting the Ten Commandments. And meanwhile, down in the valley, the people go to Aaron and say, "Build us a calf. We want to worship a calf." We don't know what's happened to Moses. You know, as far as we know, he could be dead by now, going up in the wilderness by himself. You know, so "Build us a calf. We want to go back to Egypt." And this was after God had spoken to them. And so they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. Now he kind of fast forwards through several hundred years of Israel's history. And he says, "And God gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness of house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch.'" Moloch was a pagan god. In fact, on the altar of Moloch is where they would offer their children and burn them to death. So he says, "You've also taken up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." You know, so Stephen is saying, your fathers got the law. They got it direct. They heard God speak the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. They didn't even listen to it. They didn't obey it. They didn't obey Moses. They had Aaron make a golden calf. Their hearts were still for Egypt. And then down through our history, our fathers still didn't obey. But they worshipped at the tabernacles of Moloch and Rephaim and the host of heaven. You know, the astrology and the different gods of the pagans around them. You're just like your fathers. He says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed." Now he's going to deal with their issue about Jesus destroying the temple. He says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles. So it was with the tabernacles with Moses in the wilderness. Then when Joshua came into the promised land, they set the tabernacle again up in the promised land in Canaan. Whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked him to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. David had asked to build a temple, you know, and Nathan came and said, you're a man of blood. You've been a warrior. So you're not going to build the temple, but Solomon will build the temple. So verse 47, Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High God does not dwell in temples. You revere this temple, this building. But even when Solomon built it and he dedicated it, he had to admit, God, you don't dwell in this place. This is a point of reference for your people, a place where you can, where your people can come together and worship you. And when they're scattered throughout the countries, you know, when they reject you and they want to repent, they can look back and pray to you in the direction of this temple. But this isn't where you dwell. Solomon himself said that. You know, this isn't your house. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? So, as far as God's concerned, this temple isn't the place. Jesus had said to the woman at the well, because she said, well, is Mount Gerizim, where we Samaritans worship, is that the right place to worship, or Jerusalem? And Jesus said, there's going to come a time when it's not at a place. But true worshipers of God will worship in spirit and in truth. You know, maybe that's what Stephen had said to them. You know, they got them all riled up. What do you mean it's not in a place? It's here in the temple, you know. He said, no. God doesn't dwell in this place. Heaven's his throne. Earth's his footstool. So then he brings his point around. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. They were circumcised physically, but not their hearts. In your ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You're just like your fathers, who have received the law in the direction, by the direction of angels, and they have not kept it. They didn't get a chance to go any further than this. I'm sure he had more to go. You know, he was probably going to give him an opportunity to repent, but to cut him off. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You know, the scripture tells us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And whether Jesus got up specifically at this point to welcome Stephen home, we don't know. I read one commentator that said, you know, he doesn't have any scriptural basis for this, but he thinks that Jesus stands up every time a saint's going to come home to welcome them in. You know, we don't know. But he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. At this point, the last thing Stephen is worried about is being stoned. And when you look into the face of Jesus, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, that was it. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stop their ears. And ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. It's kind of interesting here. When they tried Jesus, that whole trial was illegal. Here, they accuse Stephen of that Jesus is going to destroy the law or change the law. So they're going to do everything by the law when they put Stephen to death. The first thing they did was came to the conclusion he was guilty, because in the next chapter it says that Saul, who was probably a member of the Sanhedrin, consented to his death. In other words, there was a vote taken somewhere in the middle of this chaos that he was guilty. So they actually had an actual consent that this guy should die for blasphemy. Then they took him outside of the city. And Leviticus 24 says a condemned man, when he was going to be put to death, had to go outside the city. Excuse me. And then the law also said that the witnesses had to cast the first stones. That was in Deuteronomy 17:7. And so here you have them, verse 1 of chapter 8 says, now Paul consenting to his death. And so there was a vote taken at some point in this craziness that he should die. And then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. So the witnesses were throwing the stones. And so they're trying to do this by the law, interestingly enough. After Stephen had said, you guys don't obey the law anyway, you know. Well, we'll do this by the law. And they stoned Stephen, verse 59, as he called on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice. And this is interesting. He cries out with a loud voice, loud enough for them to hear it. And loud enough for Saul to hear it. He says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. You think of Jesus. When he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. And you know, one thing we've got to understand about unbelievers is they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand the excuse me, the consequences of their attitudes, of what they do, of what they say. They don't understand. When we were unbelievers, we didn't understand either. You know? And so, sometimes we take the wrong attitude and have the wrong perspective on those who are opposed to God. You know, we should not be surprised by the attitude of this world, the things that take place. Ungodly men do ungodly things. Unrighteous men do unrighteous things. Sinners sin. You know, we shouldn't be surprised by that. You know, and so, just as Jesus looked at those who were killing him, said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't realize that they are killing God's Son. They think they're killing a blasphemer. They think they're killing a false Messiah. You know, they don't understand what they're doing. So have mercy on them. It's the same attitude that Stephen has here. Lord, they're blind. They don't understand. So don't hold this to their account. You know, Scripture tells us that the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. That Satan has deceived the whole world. He's blinded their eyes. You know, we need to pray that the Lord opens their eyes, that they can see. You know, and yesterday in our class we talked about we need to love and express God's love. It's the goodness of God that leads a man to salvation. You know, Stephen here, I think he was I think he had love for these guys. Yeah, he was tough on them. You know, they should have known better. And he was trying to make them see, you guys are always doing it wrong. Get it right. You know, you killed the Messiah, but you got a chance to change that, to repent. You know, but he never got that chance to go that far. But Jesus had said that to them several times. I've given you all the evidence you need. You've got the scriptures. You got the, you know, the testimony of John. You've got all these things, you know. So he prays. He says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In the scriptures, whenever it talks about a saint dying, it says they fell asleep because it's not permanent. There is a wake-up time coming. Now Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution, and we'll get into this in a couple of weeks, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And so he becomes the first martyr of the church. Someone said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And it's certainly the case here. Stephen's blood, Jesus said, you know, a corn of wheat has to go into the ground and die in order to bear fruit. Of course, he was talking about his own death. But here Stephen dies. But the fruit that comes out of that death will be phenomenal. And we'll get into that in a couple of weeks. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the insight that Stephen had. That even as he's being stoned, put to death, he realizes that these men don't understand what they're doing. They just don't get it. So don't hold this to their account. Those words probably stuck with Saul. And on the road to Damascus, even though his physical eyes were blinded, his spiritual eyes were opened. And Lord, we pray that for all of our unsaved loved ones, our friends and family and coworkers and whoever we come into contact with, Lord, sometimes we get frustrated with them and the way they, the attitude they have towards Christians and the attitude they have towards the Bible. And, you know, we just think, why don't you understand? You know, we get frustrated. But Lord, they don't, they're blinded. They need to have their eyes opened. And so, Lord, help us to have a better perspective. Help us to see them as you see them. And help us to pray for them, Lord, that their eyes would be opened. And that the things that they may do to us or say about you or the attitudes they have, don't hold that to their account, Lord. Have mercy on them. So we were in that same place at one time in our lives. And so, Lord, give us your love and your compassion. When given the opportunity, Lord, fill our mouths with your words, that they may hear your word and see you through our lives, Lord. Help us to convey the goodness of Jesus that leads a man to repentance. Lord, bless the rest of our day. Bless the food that we have prepared for us downstairs. Bless the time that we're watching this movie about your birth. We don't know that we know that they didn't get everything historically correct, and that's okay. Lord, we just thank you for opening our eyes, giving us the opportunity, Lord, to know you. And Lord, help us to have the desire to share you with others. We just give you thanks and praise for all things in Jesus' name. Amen.